Good morning, everybody. It's been so good to be with you all this weekend. I've so enjoyed getting reacquainted and going into the Word together and worshiping with you all. It's been a great time. Thank you for inviting me into this. And my daughter Paige really loves seeing so many of you again and spending time here as well. She's off to Hume Lake right now, halfway there already, and she's going to be working there for a while this summer. But I'm so glad we got to be together this weekend, and I'm really excited the way we're going to end our time together. We've tried to give the big picture of the Bible this weekend, and starting with creation, we moved into the fall, the human dilemma that we've gotten ourselves into, and then we looked at the covenant filled with law and sacrifice and prophets. And then yesterday, last night, we talked about God's solution to our sin problem in the person and work of Christ, who he is and what he has done for us that we've been singing so beautifully about this morning and all weekend is the solution. But the solution hasn't come to its conclusion yet. We have what's been called the inauguration of the solution, but the consummation still awaits the future. And a challenge of the Christian is living in between the now and the not yet of the kingdom of God. That's an important phrase that's been very helpful through the years for lots of us when we think about what it means to live in this age of the church. And it's been compared with D-Day and V-Day in World War II. Today's Memorial Day, when we remember fallen soldiers who have fought in wars for the United States. And war is a terrible thing, but war is a common image that the Bible uses to describe what we're in. And we are. We're in a war. Ever since Satan entered the garden, we've been in a war. There's a war for our souls. There's a war for the glory of God in our lives. And so we're in a war. But the decisive blow in the battle was delivered when Jesus took our place on a cross and said, "It's finished." And so we live in light of that victorious battle that was won by Jesus. Like D-Day, when we invaded the beaches of Normandy and broke Hitler's back, the outcome of the war was sure, but there were a lot of battles still to be fought. There were a lot of casualties still. There was a lot of pain. There was a lot of difficulty on the way to V-Day when the victory was finally won. But imagine how different it was to fight as a soldier after D-Day, knowing that the victory was a sure thing, even though it was still a difficult battle. It had to be a completely different mentality after the victory was won that won the war in Europe, basically, and the outcome was now sure. Think of how different your mentality would have been. So much more hope and confidence and boldness and eagerness to dive into the battle. I think I mentioned to you I didn't have a dad at home growing up, and I'm so thankful for sports. I played football, basketball, and ran track, and football especially was a very significant thing in my life. I grew up in a little factory town that had nothing going for it except football. And it had football going for it. And my high school, Ansonia High School, has had a football program since 1897. And since 1897, Ansonia High School has had two losing seasons. Since 1897. That's how much of a tradition and a winning tradition football is in my town. It's actually scary how idolatrous it is and how overly important it is to people. If you pulled into my town on one of the rare Sundays following a loss, which rarely happens, you would get out of your car and you wouldn't know what had happened maybe, but you would feel a cloud over the town. You would know something tragic had happened. And when I was in high school, we never lost a game. We never lost. And it wasn't because of me, but I was part of something really special. It was amazing to be part of a winning tradition. That's what we said all the time. When little boys are born in Ansonia in Griffin Hospital, they will bring a little blue football and put it in the little crib with the baby, with the hope that one day maybe this baby boy would be a Charger. But one day, I mean, that's how out of control it is. Football is everything in this little town. And every little boy dreams about maybe someday playing for the Chargers. And I got to be a Charger. And I got to be part of this subculture, which was a winning culture. And here was the wild thing about it. It was amazing to be part of something bigger than yourself. Something that had been created long before you were even born. Something that had momentum for generations, where all these old men, their 80s and 90s up in the stands, remember when they were playing back in the 40s and 50s, and you're partying, and they would come to practice. We had more fans at our practices than most teams had at their games. People would come in their lawn chairs and they'd sit. I could smell the cigar smoke wafting down from the stands where the guys were sitting with these old guys who used to play. It was amazing to be part of this thing that had this momentum. And here was one of the coolest parts. We always knew we were going to win. And there would be teams we would play where we would come on the field and we would look across at the other team, and we would see a team that sometimes had more talent than we had. You could just tell they had this running back or this quarterback or these linemen that were just amazing. And we could look across, and they may have more talent. They always had more numbers. We were a very small school. And we would look across at this team, and we'd look over in their eyes, and we knew we were going to win. And here was the best part of it. They knew we were going to win. It really was an amazing thing to put. We'd look over at them and we could tell by the look in their eyes, they knew we were going to beat them. It was a beautiful thing. We were so good. We were so sure of the outcome. We sometimes would say, we're running right here to the defense. We're running right here. This is where we're going, guys. We wouldn't try to keep it a secret because we would just want to do it with them knowing what we were doing. It was a powerful thing to be a part of, and I think of being an Ansoni High School Charger a lot when I think about being a Christian, because we, way more than Ansoni, they actually lost. We're on the winning side. We're on the winning team. The outcome is absolutely sure for us. Way more than it even was for my high school football team, which rarely lost, but occasionally would. We're not going to lose. We're Christians on the side of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He has delivered the decisive blow in the battle, and we're on the winning team. And there are casualties along the way. There is pain along the way. There are plenty of battles to be fought. We are in a war with principalities and powers in high places. But the outcome is sure. And so we need to fight the fight, run the race, with a mentality that is confident of the absolutely sure, guaranteed, promised outcome that God says will come about, and the gates of hell won't prevail against the church, and we will get home victoriously, hearing the words, well done, good and faithful servant, conformed to the image of Christ. We've got to live our lives in that kind of hope. It seems like every other week another book comes out that we pastors are supposed to read that tells us the five things we have to do if the church is going to stay relevant and not become obsolete. As if they don't know, Jesus said, nothing's going to defeat my church. My church will prevail. My people will get home. They are pilgrims in a barren land. They are sojourners. They're aliens. They're not home yet. And this life is filled with lots of groaning, but they're going to get home. And we can live lives. We should live lives of profound confidence and boldness, sure of the outcome. Look what Jesus says as he leaves. Before we get there. Right in Genesis 3, in the midst of the curse and the judgment for our sin. Remember, we've seen this every time so far. Our hope right in the curse is, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he, this seed of the woman who will come, that was Jesus, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And Paul in Romans draws right from this and says the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Paul is so confident that this day is coming, and there's a day coming, and it's soon for him. It's been 2,000 years since he wrote that, but we have to have that same anticipation, that same eager expectancy that Satan will soon be crushed under our feet, because the God of peace will do this. He will bring this about. And so, look what Jesus says as he leaves. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside him. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." As Jesus ascends, the hope of his return is given to the disciples, and that hope is intended to frame their entire lives. The hope of Jesus' return is intended to frame our entire lives. Now, something is interesting. It's really cool to be 55. I gotta tell you, I love being 55. Not because my athleticism is completely gone. It used to be significant. Now it's gone. It's just amazing the way the curse is affecting me every day of my life. I'm dying right in front of you right now. I'm just withering away. It's just amazing. But I love being 55, because even though so many things are diminishing, like my vertical leap is gone, so many things are diminishing. My memory for names is starting to go. My mother would always say that in her 50s, and I was like, come on, stop whining. No, it's really troubling how names, just what happened to that name? But I love being 55. Here's why. It seems like in my 50s, I'm starting to see ways God is weaving things together in ways I couldn't see before. For so much of my life, I didn't know what he was doing or why things were happening, and I'm starting to see in amazing degrees ways God has worked and is working in my life and the lives of other people. It's incredible to start to see this. And as I think I mentioned yesterday, it's amazing to see victory in my life in some key areas that is amazing. That I haven't attained all this, but forgetting what lies behind, I press on what lies before. I can really understand why Paul said that as an old man. I'm pressing on. Things have drifted into the past that used to be battles. There's victory that I'm seeing the reality of like I hadn't seen before. It's a beautiful perspective to have in my life and the lives of other people. And so to see transitions, but also to see changes. It's amazing, and I think one of the jobs older people have is to help younger people realize that the way things are is not necessarily the way they've always been, and the way they should be necessarily. I think one of the jobs of old people is to say, I know you think that's just how it is, but when I was your age, nobody thought that way. So don't think that's just how it is. Nobody thought that way. I mean, you know how Oprah Winfrey talks? You ever listen to her talk? It sounds so deep to so many people, but it's a lot of times just nonsense. I'm serious. She says, oh, God is a rhythm to the universe, and we are all made of energy, and energy goes out into the universe, and prayer is a thought that transmits energy into the universe that brings energy back to you. If she got on television and talked that way when I was a kid, people would have said, what has she been smoking? Now they say, oh, that's deep. And it makes no sense. It's nonsense. And you just need to say, could you define that for me, please? Could you tell me where you're getting all that? And most people who talk that way are about one question deep, if that, and being able to define all this. And in one of the areas I've seen significant change is a diminishing of emphasizing the return of Christ. When I was a kid, Christians talked about the second coming all the time. You old people remember what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
Yeah. Did you say that again? You're not an old person. How old are you again?
26.
26. 26, yeah.
I'm still young.
When I was a kid, maybe too much, maybe the second coming and end times and all this stuff, there were prophecy conferences and the end. I have a friend who, when he was young, he still has this. He had a belt buckle. My friend Dave Talley. Some of you know Dave Talley probably. He's an Old Testament prophet here, probably. A dear friend of mine. He still has this giant belt buckle. He's from Alabama. He has a giant belt buckle, and it's a big trumpet. A giant trumpet. And it says on it, perhaps today. That's what it says. A giant belt buckle says, perhaps today. Perhaps today Jesus will return. I remember, we Christians, we walked around with a sense, maybe today. Christians would frequently open the blinds in the morning as the sun was coming up and say things like, maybe today. Maybe today is the day Jesus will come back. I very seldom hear Christians talk that way. I've never seen a belt buckle like that. We are living often with anxiety-filled lives, hopeless lives, lives filled with despair. I just talked with a woman on Sunday whose mother, who was a strong Christian, ended her life tragically, hopeless and in despair. Oh, I wonder if she thought about the return of Christ very often. I want us to have a restored weightiness that Jesus is returning. We're intended to live in eager expectation of Jesus returning and making all things new. There is such a radical emphasis on immediate, subjective experience right now. And it's messing us up. It's having a tragic effect on our lives. Would you open your Bibles to Revelation 21? Listen to this picture that is our future hope. Listen to what it said. Revelation 21. This is what we look forward to. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. It doesn't mean God's going to start from scratch. He's not starting all over again. He's taking what was tragically lost and distorted in the fall, and he's making it brand new again. He's completely restoring and redeeming what had been tragically lost and making it infinitely better than it was. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, now you're making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. There is a day coming when Jesus will make all things new. He will wipe away every tear. Pain will be no more. All the heartache, all the sin, all the darkness in this world will finally be put away and vanquished. And we live in light of that future hope. Perhaps today. Maybe today will be that day. Do you long for that day? My great-grandfather, I told you about, Osgood Smith, who was a man of the word, who didn't have one page of his Bible still attached to it, he thought about Jesus' return every day of his life, throughout every day of his life. He lived for many years after his dear wife, Minnie, had died. And I heard him say so many times, he was a true Floridian Southerner, born and raised in Florida. He didn't move there from Brooklyn after he retired. He grew up in Florida. And he would say things like this so often. He would say, "Son, I can't wait for that great getting up morning." And he'd say with tears, "I can't wait for that great getting up morning," he'd say, "when I see Jesus in my mini again," he would say. That's how he lived. He lived so daily, waiting eagerly for the return of Christ. And that when the dead in Christ will rise, and that trumpet on the belt buckle will blow, and the dead in Christ will rise. We've got to be people who have lives flooded with hope and confidence and boldness that comes from this eager expectation. It's amazing, especially when you're young. You say, maybe today, and you think, wait, no, I've got about 30 things I want to do before it all ends. Now, we've got to live so eagerly longing for that day. And the more acquainted you become with the sin sickness of this world, the more you long for the return of the King. Have you ever cried so the tears aren't just going down your face, but shooting out of your eyes? I've cried that way sometimes. One of the times, have you ever seen the Lord of the Rings movie? Remember the key scene in the movie where the battle is raging and there's no way they're ever going to win the war? And then, what happens? Gandalf comes riding over the mountain on that white horse. Ah, tears were shooting out of my eyes. And they were hitting the lady in front of me, I'm sure, in the theater, smacking her head. The tears were shooting out of my eyes, not because of Gandalf, but because of what Gandalf represents, very intentionally in the mind of Tolkien. Very intentionally. That is the hero we desperately need to ride over the hill and save the day. Now, he did that 2,000 years ago and delivered the decisive blow, but the battle still rages, and there's coming a day when he will ride over the hill on a white horse and save the day once and for all. Have you ever noticed that all the great stories and even bad stories have something called the reversal of fortune in them? All the great stories, every story, you know, our film program here by Olds was phenomenal. Our film students are brilliant. It's a great program. And I love talking to artists because artists in their early developing phases, they think that they want to be unique. They don't want to do art like no one else ever has. They don't want to be formulaic. They don't want to be predictable. And what they learn eventually, though, is if you're unique, if you do art unlike anyone else, no one will like it. No one will relate to it. And you don't want to be formulaic, but you need to realize there is a way of doing art that hits things deep in the human heart, and they tend to follow a very similar pattern. And in storytelling, you know the pattern, right? It's in all the great literature of the world, from the Iliad on. And it's an even cheesy Brady Bunch episode. You start and it's and it's just idyllic life in the Brady home or whatever. And then something goes wrong. With Jan gets hit in the nose or something, right? Or the Bobby's volcano blows up all over the girls' club who's over. And you all know Brady Bunch, huh? Yeah, it's just amazing. There was a day, but half of you wouldn't have known that, but that World Wide Web is going to catch up. It's amazing how you have access to things. But yeah, it's a crisis, isn't it? It's a crisis. And you don't know how this crisis is going to be resolved. And the whole idea is that we've got to find a way. We don't see what the way is, but there's got to be a solution. And I was just watching a movie with my boys the other day, and the movie's moving along, and we just all knew the crisis was coming. It has to. And then once the crisis comes, we've got to figure out how is this going to be solved. The reason that's a pattern in all the great stories in literature and history of the world is because it maps on to the great story of human history, which is we desperately need a hero to bring a solution that we can't find ourselves. There's a reason this story so deeply resonates with human beings. And so we see the solution to this story here finally. But look at Romans chapter 8, please. Would you go to Romans 8 and look at the current state and the way we're supposed to view it in light of how it will all end. Romans chapter 8, just look at verses 18 and following. Romans 8, 18, listen to this. Romans 8, 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him, that's God, who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. The redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So the way of patience, the way of stress-free living, the way of worry-free living, the way of anxiety-free living, the way of confidence is to live in light of God's promise and to all of it. We've got to frame our lives in light of God's promises, which He tells us will be fulfilled. Just flip back to chapter 5. This is our current state. Listen to this description of chapter 5, of our lives in chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have now received reconciliation. So our job is to live in light of that finished work of Christ and in light of the fact that one day it will all be completely consummated and made true and real in our lives. But we've got to realize that life is still really hard. I don't need to tell you that, do I? Life is still really hard. Even though we live in a relatively very convenient, easy, affluent, secure, you know, lifestyle in our world compared to the rest of the world and the rest of human history, it's still really hard. You can't avoid it. You can't avoid the difficulty of life in this fallen world. And so, life is hard. You know, Thomas Hardy said, all is trouble, adversity, and suffering. And the Christian view of life is profoundly realistic. It's amazing how we can come to even Christ in the Christian life expecting ease or convenience or a consumeristic mentality that wants what we want out of this deal, realizing that life is filled with difficulty. I remember talking to Ajit Fernando. You know who he is. He's a man from Sri Lanka. He was head of Youth for Christ for many years in Sri Lanka, and he wrote the Life Application Commentary for the book of Acts. That's you want a guy from Sri Lanka writing a commentary on Acts. Makes a lot of sense. But I remember when I get with people, I will often ask lots of questions, and sometimes I have a list of questions. And when I meet with someone who's from a different culture than I am, I always try to ask this question. When you look at the American church, what are blind spots we have? What are things we're missing? What are weaknesses you see coming from your culture? And he didn't even pause when I asked him that question. This man from Sri Lanka, who lived life under persecution greatly as a Christian, he said, the church in America has a highly sophisticated theology of church growth. How to help churches grow, what you need to do to help them expand and grow. You know, the homogeneous unit principle, yeah, you give people affinity groups with people just like them and make it easy for them and give them what they want. Let them be anonymous when they come to church. All these things. You think through all these ways to make people feel comfortable and want to come back. You have this theology of church growth. But then he said, and you have absolutely no theology of church groaning. You're not teaching people how to suffer. You're not getting people ready for persecution. You're feeding a very shallow, consumeristic mentality. You're not getting people ready to die well. I remember we were sitting at Starbucks when I asked him this question. And I said, Ajit, how are we supposed to, here in the suburbs of LA, help people to learn to groan well when we spend half our lives in Starbucks, complaining about the amount of foam they put on our latte? Again, he didn't pause. You know what he said? Oh, that's easy. Just stay committed to people. Just stay committed to people, and you will grow. And so will they. Wise words from a wise man. It is so important that we stay committed to people. That is the place where we are tested and where we struggle. That's why meaningful commitment to a local church, like you all obviously have, to take a Memorial Day weekend and give it to fellowship in your local church. Keep going. That's where we learn to groan. That's where we learn to grow in the midst of the groaning. Because in the local church, when we get close, when we get meaningfully connected, we hurt each other. We offend each other. We disappoint each other. And instead of leaving to the church down the road, stay committed. Because that's often where God wants you to grow the most. And then where he wants us to show the world a kind of unity that doesn't come shallow commonalities. It comes from Christ. We want to have a kind of fellowship and unity and commitment to one another that makes people who aren't Christians say, how in the world do you love each other like that? And we can say, Jesus. That's how. It's Jesus. It's not that we have the same hobbies. It's not that we're the same age. It's not that we're all from the same background. It's Jesus. That's what keeps us together. And so we pursue this common faith together. I love what Paul just said in Romans 8, right? I've calculated, he says, basically. I've done the math. I've considered in Romans 8, 18. I've considered, I've thought about it, I've calculated, I've pondered the suffering of this present time, and I've compared it with the glory to be revealed, and I've realized it's not even worth comparing. It's not going to be glory, suffering, glory, suffering. Oh, glory by a nose. No, it's not even worth the energy to compare. When I see the difference between the suffering of this present time and the glory that will be revealed on the last day, it's not even worth the effort to compare them. I love that. I've considered the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing with the glories that's to be revealed. I love that. And what our instinct can often be is, well, Paul, you may say that, but you're not married to my husband. You don't have the chronic pain that I have. You don't understand how hard my life is. Paul knew suffering. You can never say that about Paul, the man who just wrote this. Let me just run through just a little bit of his suffering he recounts in 2 Corinthians 11 in just five verses. Here's what he said are some of the things he experienced. Imprisonment, countless beatings, often near death, 5 times 40 lashes less one. 40 lashes, they would say, would probably kill you. So they'd give you right up to 40 lashes to almost kill you. They did that to him 5 times. That adds up to just under 200 scars on his back. Now that's why he ends his letter to the Galatians, who are challenging his authority as he's calling out their legalism. You know how he ends the letter to Galatians? Let no one bother me any longer, for I bear the marks of Christ on my body. That's his credibility. He knew suffering. 5 times 40 lashes less one. You know people said to each other, hey, have you ever seen Paul's back? Oh. By the way, have you ever seen the movie Paul the Apostle of Christ? Oh, I highly recommend you watch it. It was one of those movies, it's the last weeks of Paul's life where Luke visits him in the dungeon in Rome. And he's dictating letters to him, to Luke. But it's a powerful film. And the first time Luke and Paul are reunited, the first thing Luke does is tend to his wounds, to Paul's wounds on his back. It was one of those movies where when we were done, I tell my kids are so inquisitive, I absolutely love it, but it's impossible to watch a movie with them. The entire movie is, Dad, what's that? Dad, he looks like Uncle Kenny, does he? Yeah, it's just nonstop, right? And so I say, look, we'll take breaks throughout the movie and then ask your questions. And then save them till the end, especially, right? And we'll get to your questions. But you're just going to ruin the movie. So when the movie was over, my son Sam starts firing questions at us, and my wife and I, he looks over, and we are just weeping when this movie's over. And Sam realized, oh, I better wait about 20 minutes before I ask this question. That's how powerful this film was for us. But he tends to his wounds. He understood suffering. Listen to what Paul says. 3 times he was beaten with rods and stoned. 3 times he was shipwrecked. He spent a night and a day adrift at sea. He says he had frequent danger, toil, hardships, many a sleepless night. He was hungry and thirsty, often without food, in cold and exposure. And then he says after that list, and above all this is my concern for the churches.
I'm so burdened by the churches, it outweighs all of that suffering. He knew suffering, and he said, the glory to be revealed is so great, it's not even worth comparing to the suffering of this present time. We need to learn to groan well. We need to learn to groan with hope and live in light of all of it. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4. This slight, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal way of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 5, in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. That's where we're heading, friends. Listen to Peter. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. My dear friend and colleague here at Talbot just found out this week that he has leukemia, Ken Way. And he began chemo yesterday, day before yesterday. His kids can't even visit him because they have colds. He has entered into a fiery trial, and it's already amazing to see Ken's faith and Lori, his wife's faith, kicking into gear right now. And right out of the gate, facing this fiery trial with hope and with perspective. The diagnosis and the prognosis is not good, but their hope is kicking into gear. Their perspective is already giving them the courage and the ability to get through this with joy and with gratitude, and already ministering to others, including hospital staff, out of this. We need to come to church to learn to die well, to learn to suffer well, to learn to groan to the glory of God. That's why we come. Don't come to church saying, man, I hope they play the songs I like. And I hope people are nice to me. I hope people will reach out to me. When we come to church to die well, to learn to die well, to learn to suffer well, to groan well, to face our future with hope and confidence and joy and boldness. That's why. That's why we gather. That's why we go to the Word, to see life in light of how it's all going to end. If there's any word that should be associated with Christians, it should be hope. We should be the most hopeful people on the planet. People who know us should say, I've never met people more hopeful than those Christians. I've never met people who are able to be grateful, even in the midst of great suffering, even in the midst of persecution and being dishonored. I want our church to be a church where when persecution comes, and it's coming, I promise you, you young people, get ready. There's a bishop in Chicago who said, I believe I'm the last man in my role here as a bishop in Chicago who will die in my bed. He said, I think my successor will die in prison for his faith. And he said, and I think his successor will die a martyr in this society. And he said, and his successor will be there to pick this society up from the ashes that it has become. It's falling apart. My next door neighbor is an atheist, but he loves Christians. He comes over and says, Eric, I'm so thankful for you guys. Keep doing your thing, man. You're the fabric of our society. If it weren't for you guys, everything would be falling down. Keep up the good work, man. And he goes back to his atheist. I so appreciate his honesty, you know. In his perspective, he sees this. He says, man, if it were for you guys, we'd be a complete shambles. Keep up the good work, man. It's amazing. He sees it for what it is. And as Christians are marginalized and persecuted, it will be to the great detriment of the society. People don't realize what salt and light and structure and foundation and fabric we are to this society. Where do you even get the idea of human dignity apart from a Christian worldview? Where do you get the antidote to racism and objectification of women, if not from a Christian worldview? All these things are being borrowed from a Christian worldview by people who aren't Christians. And once that foundation is gone in the structure of the society, it will turn to shambles. How can a society thrive when it kills its babies? How can that happen? It won't happen. And so we have got to be ready for persecution. We've got to be people who are hopeful and grateful and can return good for evil. The only way we'll do that is if we live in light of the second coming of Christ, live in light of eternity, because we realize that suffering is pervasive, and it's something that will be true until second coming. I want to close with this. Look at this. I love this. Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you'll weep and lament." It's part of the deal. Weeping and lamenting is part of the deal, friends. Let's not be surprised by suffering. It's amazing to me how when Christians suffer, we're blindsided by it. And we say, well, God must hate me. God must not care about me. God must not be involved in my life. Maybe he doesn't even exist. Look, I'm suffering. He does everything he can to prepare you for it. And say, look, it's part of the deal. It's just part of the deal. Don't doubt God in it. He does as much as he possibly can in his word to prepare us to know that suffering is part of the deal. And God's people aren't exempt from it. As a matter of fact, Romans 8 says we groan inwardly. We groan more than people who aren't God's people. Because we can't just try to explain it away as, oh, just yin and yang, right? There's no evil, there's no darkness. It's just all two sides. No, it's just karma coming back. No, we see it as evil. We know we're part of this fallen world. And we're not exempt from it. Don't be blindsided by suffering. And the Bible prepares us for it. You will weep and lament. But the world will rejoice. I always wonder why people are making so much happy noise at New Year's Eve. It's always amazing to me. You know what Camus, the existentialist philosopher, said about New Year's Eve and the parties people have? He said the reason people make so much noise on New Year's Eve is to drown out the sound of the grass growing on their graves.
But he didn't get invited to many parties.
But it's true. Why do we? What is everybody exactly partying over? You're just 1 year closer to the grave. You're 1 year closer to death. What exactly are you celebrating right now? Now, Christians, I think, have the ability to celebrate because every New Year's is 1 year closer to the return of Christ. 1 year closer to meeting Jesus. Because our hope isn't in how the past year went or how we're sure the next year is going to go. That's nonsense. You have no idea. What do you know? Do you know what's going to happen today? No. What's your life? It's a mist that's here today and gone tomorrow. That's what God says. Tomorrow I'm going to go do this and that. I'm going to make business. I'm going to graduate from high school, go to UCLA and do all these things. Really? Really? Do you know what's going to happen tomorrow? You don't know. You got all these plans. You know what's going to happen. You have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow. You need to live your life in light of what God has promised is going to happen. We are so disappointed in God sometimes when he doesn't come through in promises he's never made. He never made promises that you'll be free from suffering. You will weep and lament, and the world will rejoice. They'll be partying and will be suffering. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. And then I love this illustration. Look, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow. Ladies who've given birth, can you give me a yeah? She will have sorrow because her hour has come. Now, I've never given birth, but I am told it's as bad as it gets. It's as bad as suffering gets. That's what I'm told. I'm told, take the suffering any man has endured and multiply it by 1,000, and you're starting to approach what a woman's going through in childbirth. And so, yeah, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish. Cognitively she remembers it. But what he's saying is what that pain has produced is so wonderful. It so outweighs the pain. The pain is put in perspective, and it's irrelevant. Right? It's so on the periphery now that it's so outweighed by the beauty of that baby in her arms that she doesn't remember it, in effect, right? She doesn't remember the anguish for the joy that a human being's been born into the world. So also you will have sorrow now. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Believe that. And live that way now. Live in light of that now. I've been to lots of hospitals. It's one of the jobs of a pastor that I'm so grateful for. It's always hard to go to the hospital. Unless it's to the maternity ward. That's not hard. Sometimes there are complications that make it hard. But you know what I'm saying? Look, maternity ward is the happiest place in the hospital. It's the only floor in the whole hospital where that suffering is filled with joy in anticipation of knowing what that suffering will produce. And look, Paul just doesn't even footnote Jesus on this. He says it elsewhere. Let me just end here. I have said these things to you. Paul draws from the same thing. He talks about the pains of childbirth in Romans 8. That these are just the pains of childbirth. He steals it right from Jesus. Jesus says this, I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. That's Jesus, present tense, that's what he says. And that's what the hope we live in life. Now, I want us to move though beyond just peace and freedom from worry and anxiety and despair. I want us to move beyond our individual ability to thrive in a painful fallen world in light of the hope to come. And I want us to say, well, if God's taking care of me and will make all things new, I can live in a way now that seems to the world like foolish idiocy in the way I live, expending myself and giving of myself to others. See, it's not just that I'm going to survive and thrive because of the hope I have. I now become someone who can live recklessly, generously, boldly because of the hope I have. And just as one example, I want to tell you about this family. Oh, I love this family. These are the Litzaws. Did I ever tell you about them last year? Because I talk about them all the time because I so admire them. These are the Litzaws. This is Jason. He's one of the elders at our church. His wife, Melody, on your left, is his incredible wife. I just love her. She's got the greatest sense of humor. And she, for her whole life, has had heart problems. She's actually got a pacemaker that's been implanted in there. The first conversation I had with Melody, this tells you what she's like. She said, yeah, I have a pacemaker. I said, really? And she goes, yeah, it's right here. I can kind of see it. And I said, really? She goes, yeah, you can touch it. So I touched her, she went, and I jumped. She's hilarious. But she's got you can sort of tell by her face and the face. She's got a great sense of humor. But she's had a bad heart her whole life. And she's got a muscular disease that you can sort of tell a little bit. She has a very difficult time. She's actually in a wheelchair now. But their oldest son, Noah, inherited the heart problem and the muscle disease from his mom. And so their family is filled with suffering. But they are so thriving in the hope they have in Christ that even though they have more problems than most of us could ever fathom, they said, we want to adopt a little girl. And when they came to adopt a little girl from China, you know what they said? Would you please find us a little girl who's got a bad heart? We long to help a little girl who has a bad heart because they said, we think God's prepared us for that with Melody's heart problems and Noah's heart problems. We know all the best cardiologists. We know how to take care of heart problems. Who's better suited? And they're arguing with the adoption agency who's saying, no, you've got to. No, they said, no, who's better suited to take care of a little girl with a heart problem than we are? Come on. And they're arguing with the adoption agency. And so they did. They went and they adopted Hannah. And they got her on the plane, and when they landed at LAX, she was dying because her heart was failing. That's how bad her heart was. She was 18 months, and she was blue when they landed at LAX. They got off the plane,
in a limo and drove straight to Chalk. They didn't go home. They didn't stop. They went straight to Chalk. They brought her to the cardiologist. He looked at her and he said, she needs surgery right now. Not 30 minutes from now, right now. And she's got 30% chance of survival. And they did surgery. And our church was weeping and praying and saying, Lord, we can't imagine you brought Hannah all this way for her to die today. And they did surgery. And she had 30% chance of survival, but she survived. And I don't know if you can tell, that was 6 years ago now. Hannah has not only survived, she is thriving. Look at that little girl. And I wish you could meet her. She actually lives just down the road. She has got swag, my man. She has got attitude. And I think she knows I fought death and won. And so she's walking through life with all kinds of swag. It's just unbelievable, this little girl. And by the way, my youngest boy, Isaac, is madly in love with her. I'm serious. He's got the wedding planned. This is unbelievable. And he, if you know Isaac, he just tells Hannah. He tells her parents, right? I want to marry Hannah someday. Okay? I mean, he's trying to get an agreement now. But this family, who does that? Who lives that way? Who says, would you please give us a little girl with a heart problem? It's Christians who so believe God's going to take care of me that I go looking for other people's problems to make my own. See, I'm not just confident that God will take care of me. I'm confident He'll take care of me so well that I can take care of other people. I can make their burdens mine. That's what the Bible says, right? Bear one another's burdens. Weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. How do you do that? You do it out of a confidence that God is going to keep His promises. And even if Hannah died that day in the hospital, He's still keeping His promises. Because He's overcome the world. And we are the people who then can live so sure of that now and one day completely that we can live in a way that makes people say, what is wrong with you people? What got into you when you say, here's how I want to end our time. I want to sing a Christmas carol that's not a Christmas carol. It's not. We sing it at Christmas, but it's actually not about Christmas. It's joy to the world, and it's about the second coming. It is. You don't believe me? Look, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow as far as the curse is found. This is a second coming carol. But it hasn't happened yet, so we sing it at Christmas, which is a perfectly fine time to sing it. But I bet we'll sing it when He comes back. So let's close our time singing this not a Christmas carol. Let's stand and sing Joy to the World.
Joy to the world.
Far as the curse is found.
And we see him face to face. Lord, would you help each of us live our lives in light of that coming fulfilled promise? Lord, help us to be people whose lives are flooded with hope and joy and gratitude and peace and generosity and grace and extravagant giving in our lives, because we're so sure that you are taking care of us and will make all things new one day. And that along the way, there's nothing but short-term loss and eternal gain. Father, help us to be people who are so drastically different than the world that lacks the hope that we have. Lord, thank you for each daughter and son of yours in this room. Lord, if there's anyone here this weekend who has never fully trusted Christ, turned from sin and trusted him, I pray today would be the day. That they wouldn't live one more day without the hope we've been talking about today, but repent of their sin and turn to Jesus and his person and sufficient work. Lord, for all of us, I pray we would grow as disciples and grow in faith and hope and love and joy. Lord, thank you for this wonderful church where you're so obviously, evidently working. I pray your work would flourish, continue. I pray for Pastor Elton, Pastor Alex, and all the other ministers and servants who are leading the way, that you encourage and bless and empower them. Help their marriages to be growing deeper, to be growing in joy and a display of Christ in the church. I pray for their lives to be filled with integrity and growth in the Spirit's work. Lord, help this dear flock of yours to be growing in all the ways you intend for them to. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.